Good morning to each one of you. I would like to say that I am very excited and thankful to be filling in for Pastor this morning. Am I on? All right. Didn't sound like I was on. So I'm very excited to be filling in for Pastor this morning, and I hope that our time together will be thought-provoking, challenging, and helpful. All right. You can see by the screen there, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 16 in just a minute. So what I'd like for you to do is open your Bible to Matthew 16 or turn on your iPhone and pull up your Bible app or whatever you got to do to get to Matthew 16. While you guys are doing that, it's a little bit strange. I'm actually going to step right over here into this storage room for just a minute. I brought something with me that I want to show you today. So you guys find Matthew 16 and I'll be right back, okay? I have always enjoyed it when preachers have illustrations or object lessons. And so I thought I would bring one with me today. Take me just a second to get it on here. And hopefully this will help us get started on our discussion for today. I thought I'd bring my birthday present with me today. Last summer, I picked up the game of golf, and as of yet, I haven't put it down yet. I really enjoy playing golf. Not because I'm good, because I'm not. But I just really enjoy spending my money to walk around the woods looking for lost golf balls. So that's what I do. And I played last summer. I didn't have my own clubs. And I was thinking, you know, as my birthday was approaching this spring, I thought, man, it'd be really nice to have my own set of clubs get for my birthday. So I started dropping subtle hints to my wife that I wanted clubs for my birthday. And I said things like, honey, I really like clubs for my birthday. And she picked up on the subtlety and this is what I got, so I was pretty excited about it. Now, I'm about to do something kind of dangerous. No, I'm not going to hit a golf ball in church. I know what you were thinking. That would be stupid and dangerous, especially with me doing it. No, as a speaker, I'm about to do something dangerous, and that is I'm going to give you an illustration from a very specific area of life, golf. And the danger whenever you do that is, for those who aren't familiar with that illustration or aren't interested in that illustration, you always run the risk of alienating them because they don't care about it. But I think this illustration is simple enough that even if you don't play golf or don't like golf, you should still be able to kind of understand the point of what I'm trying to say. Okay? Now, I haven't been golf. Oh, got a little bit of grass left on there from last time. Sorry about that. You know, I've been playing golf for very long, but here's what I've discovered about golf in the year or so that I've been playing. Obviously, the key element of the game of golf is the swing, right? So here's what I've discovered. You can have someone give you all the information that you need about a proper golf swing, right? You can read it in a book. You can watch videos about it online. You can even pay lots of money to have someone instruct you personally and tell you the correct way to swing a golf club, right? And they're going to tell you things like, you know, make sure you get your grip, have a good grip on the club, have a good stance, you know, knees slightly bent. You want to keep your eye on the ball. They're going to tell you things like just have a nice, smooth swing. Don't try and kill the ball. Just let the club do the work. They're going to tell you, you know, make sure you get the face of the club right square against the ball as you're swinging through. And they're going to tell you to follow through, right? Those are the basic elements of a good golf swing. Head down, knees bent, smooth swing, let the club do the work, right? And over the past year or so, I've tried to train myself in those basics of the golf swing, right? Head down, knees bent, all of that. But here's what I've discovered about golf. And this is what can make golf either frustrating or exciting, depending on how you look at it. You can have all of that information. You can know that. You can practice it. You can go to the driving range and have all that information in your head. But here's what I've discovered for me, and maybe some other golfers in here can identify with this. When it comes to an actual round of golf, right? Like I've paid money. I'm out there on the course. I've got the ball up on the tee. I'm playing with other people. It's for real. We're keeping score. It's not like it's a tournament or anything, but it's for real. I've noticed that something happens when I step into the tee box and it's for real. And I can even be telling myself as I come up and I approach the ball, I can even be telling myself all that information that I already know about a correct golf swing. But you know, something happens, and maybe this happens to you if you golf, I come up there and as soon as I start my backswing, it's like all of that information just is gone. And I don't do anything of what I've been trained to do. Right? I don't keep my knees bent. I don't have a nice smooth swing. I try and kill the ball. I don't keep my head down and I don't follow through. I don't do anything of what I've learned, right? And if you've golfed at all, you know what happens when you ignore those things, right? Either you're going to miss the ball completely and take another practice swing, right? Or the ball's going to go left or right, or it's going to go straight, but it's only going about 10 yards along the ground, right? That's the thing about golf. You've got to train yourself if you want to, if you play golf or if you want to play golf. It's not just knowing about the swing. The key to being a good golfer, and you know, the guys you see on TV, they're the ones who can follow through with what they know when it really counts. When you're on the course and it's for real. Right? Now that's a simple illustration. I think all of you can understand that. And I want to take that illustration and kind of draw a parallel to the Christian life for just a second, if you'll allow me to do that. Matthew chapter 16, we have an interesting passage of scripture here. An interesting contrast between how Jesus responds to Peter in two different instances. We have the passage here. I'm not going to read all of it, but basically what happens here is Jesus comes to his disciples and he asks them a very interesting question. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He wanted to know what people were saying about him. And of course, there were a lot of different opinions and theories. Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know, everybody had an opinion about who Jesus was. Well, then Jesus kind of zeroes in on the 12 and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter, as he often did, kind of spoke up for the group, and he gives the answer, very famous answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice how Jesus responds to him. He says, that's correct. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." That's right. And you know, if you were to go to Peter that day and ask him, "Do you really believe that, Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ, that he is the Son of God in the flesh?" Peter believed that. I believe he did. He was fully convinced about Jesus' true character. Okay? And he gave the right answer, and Jesus commended him for that. Now, you look forward just a few verses. Notice this passage ends in verse 17, and the next passage starts in verse 21. And there's no indicator in the passage itself about any length of time that has passed here. So this very well could have been just a few minutes later. We have this next passage, and Jesus goes in, and he starts talking to his disciples, you can see it here, about how he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests. He's going to be killed and raised again the third day. So he starts telling them about his upcoming crucifixion. Well, Peter again speaks up, but this time he takes Jesus, he rebukes him, and he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He says, "No way, that's not going to happen." Now notice the response that Jesus has to Peter. And again, this may have just been a few minutes after the previous instance. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I mean, he rebukes him very sternly, very harshly, doesn't he? Well, what happened? What's the difference? What changed between those two passages? Well, I think Peter had a golfer moment, right? Peter knew the correct doctrine. Peter had the correct theology. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But he came to kind of a critical moment in his life there when he was presented with some information he wasn't ready for. And what happened was, in that critical moment, the good theology, the good doctrine went, just like me on the golf course, and he defaulted to this sort of human, natural, bad theology that he had ingrained inside of him. And he says, no, that's not going to happen, Jesus. And his theology went bad in a matter of just minutes because he came to that situation. And notice Jesus responded to that very harshly. And he said, "Peter, at this particular moment in time, you are not thinking godly. You're not thinking scripturally. You're not savoring the things that be of God. You're savoring the things that be of men." Okay? So Peter had a golfer moment. But you know what? Peter's not the only one. You know what I've noticed in my life? Yeah, I grew up with a Christian heritage. I feel like I've been given a deposit of very good, sound biblical teaching and biblical doctrine. I've gone to college to study the Bible. I went to seminary to study the Bible. I feel like kind of up here, I have the correct doctrine. I'm not saying that to be proud or arrogant, but I believe I've been given from my teachers and my parents and my churches. I think I've been given a sound biblical, doctrinal, theological foundation. But you know what I've noticed, particularly in the last couple of years as the Lord has been working with me on this issue, I've noticed that I come to certain moments, certain situations in my life, and it's like out on the golf course. It's like I know the correct doctrine, and I know how I'm supposed to respond to this, and I know what the Bible says, but I come to certain moments, and it's like I'm out on the golf course, and it's like everything just, it's gone, right? And I default to this sort of natural humanistic way of thinking that is, it's unscriptural and it's just plain wrong, but it's there. And I'm like, man, where did that come from? And I've noticed that my, at certain situations in my life, my theology tends to go bad very quickly. I want to tell you something. As I've approached this message this week, I use sort of an operational assumption to formulate this message. And I try to do this every time I preach and teach. Kind of structure everything based on an assumption. And the assumption that I use when I approach this message, or really any time I teach, is this. It's a simple principle, and it's the principle that I am normal. Okay, now, those of you that know me well would probably have issues with me saying that, but I'm talking about, in as a Christian, I make the assumption that I'm normal. In other words, if I have struggled with something, I just kind of figure that maybe somebody else has too. Right? And so I kind of figure if I've noticed bad theology creeping up in my life in certain situations, I bet there's other people out there, probably people in here right now, who struggle with that same bad doctrine, that same bad theology that kind of is hardwired into our brains. And that's the assumption that I'm making as I come to this message this morning. Because I believe that to be true, that we really, whether we would realize it or not, we do struggle with bad theology in our lives. I want to preach you a message with this title, Theology Gone Bad. Right? Sometimes we have it up here, but it doesn't always make it to our practical theology, the belief system on which we base our lives. And so here's what I want to do. It's pretty simple. I'm going to present, hopefully, four scenarios or four situations in our life when I believe we tend to default to bad theology, bad doctrine. Okay, and I want to give you some specific examples of bad theology in each one of those situations. All right? That's what I'm going to do. Here's what I want you to do. All right? Two things. Number one, I want you to evaluate. All right? I'm going out on a limb a little bit today. I'm going to be saying things that I think are bad doctrine. All right? Well, you shouldn't take that at face value. You need to evaluate that. You need to take your understanding of Scripture, and even later this afternoon or this week, you need to study these things, and you need to reach that conclusion on your own. If I say it's bad theology, that doesn't necessarily mean it is. You've got to find out if that's the truth. All right? So I want you to evaluate it. Particularly, you know, I'm going to have a lot of Scripture up on the screen. I'm not necessarily going to have time to read all of it word for word. So you take it, take the passages of Scripture, and you evaluate, is he correct? Is that really bad theology? So that's the first thing I want you to do. I want you to evaluate. And then number two, I want you to examine. If these things are incorrect doctrine, like I'm saying they are, then I want you to evaluate if this bad theology is in you. In these situations, I want you to examine your own life and see if you are defaulting to this incorrect doctrine that I have found myself defaulting to. And if you are, you need to cast that bad theology out. You need to get it out of there. Okay? So I'll do my part and I'll present the information, but I need you to do your part. Evaluate and examine. Okay? So, what situations do we find ourselves in as Christians that lend themselves to bad theology creeping up into our lives and into our minds? Well, as I've examined my own life, and again, that's kind of the assumption here, is that I'm normal, and if I've struggled with something, others have as well, I've noticed that I tend to get off track in my theology, number one, when I sin. And I think probably most of us would be in that same situation. When we sin, that's a critical moment in our life where bad theology tends to manifest itself. Now, obviously, bad theology many times leads us to sin. But what I'm referring to here is the theology that comes out after we've sinned. After we've already crossed the line, we've already made the wrong choice, and we've done something we know we should not. Okay? That's a critical time when bad theology can make itself known. Let me give you some specific examples. First of all, in our view of sin. Our view of sin. Let me paint you a picture here from the Old Testament. I call it a tale of two kings. I'm going to talk about two guys from the Old Testament that you're very familiar with. King Saul and King David. Right? We all know about them. And if you've never done this, it's really interesting to compare the lives of Saul and David. You'll see a lot of similarities, but you'll also see a lot of differences. The thing that I want to point out here is this. The Bible records sins that both Saul and David committed while they were on the throne of Israel. But it's really interesting to compare the sins that they committed while they were king. If you've never done that, I'll kind of give you a summary right here. If you look at the sins that Saul committed, it's things like impatience, disobedience, failure to finish a job. You know, he didn't wait for Samuel. He offered the sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to, and he was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites. He did not. Right? Those are sins, and those are the sins that Saul committed. Now think about King David for a minute. What are some of the sins that he committed while he was on the throne? Well, things like deception could also include lust. I only had room for three, but lust, right? Adultery, taking another man's wife, and then murder. He arranged for Uriah to be killed. So basically, he murdered Uriah. Now, if you compare those two lists, just from a human perspective, and that's the key phrase here, from a human perspective, who has the worst rap sheet? Well, David does, of course. I mean, those are the kind of things that ruin lives. Those are the kind of things that end marriages. Adultery and lust and deception. I mean, wives do not divorce their husbands for failure to finish a job. If they did, the divorce rate would be much worse than it already is. And I'm not making light of divorce, but we all kind of understand that. It's like, yeah, those are sins, but they're not as big of a deal. Right? But you know what's really fascinating about the whole thing? If you study it in 1 Samuel, you know which one of those two is the one that God rejected from being king of Israel? It was Saul. We all know that. God said, I'm done with him. And he removed his hand of blessing from Saul. Not only did God not remove David from the throne, but God kept promises of blessing and prosperity that he had made to David even after he did all those things. Now that's amazing. That's thought-provoking. What's the difference? Well, I'm not God, and I'm not going to presume to know why God rejected Saul and he didn't reject David. But I do have a theory about at least one part of it. And I think part of it goes into their view of sin and the way they responded. We don't have time to look at the verses, but if you look at how Saul responded when he was confronted about his sin, Saul was kind of like the anti-Bill O'Reilly. You know, Bill O'Reilly is like the no spin guy, right? Well, Saul was the opposite of that. Saul was the spin guy. He could always put a spin on his sin. He always had an excuse. He was always able to explain it away. He never would just own up to and say, you know what, I messed up. And even when he would say the words, I have sinned, if you read it in 1 Samuel, you kind of get the impression that he's saying it more because he got caught, not because he's really sorry. I mean, honestly. Look at it in 1 Samuel. In contrast to that, look at how David responded when he sinned. Psalm 51. I mean, this was written by David shortly after he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy upon me, blot out my transgressions, wash me from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is before me. And I love this part. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You know, in that short passage, he uses about four different words to describe his action. And they're all different words in the Hebrew. All different ways of referring to his sin. He says it was evil, it was iniquity. I mean, do you understand David's view of his sin? He cut all the fat and he got to the bare bones and he said, God, I was wrong. It was my fault. I sinned against you. And personally, I believe that's one of the reasons why David was restored and was still blessed by God and even referred to later on in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart, because his view of his sin was correct. Can I ask you a question? How do you view it when you sin? I mean, what is your attitude and what is the theology that comes out in your mind when you sin? See, we're all really good at noticing other people's sins. And we're all very good at telling it like it is when it's our spouse's sin or our children's sin or our parents' sin. But what about when you sin? When you have to admit to someone else that you've done wrong? What kind of words do you use? When you have to go before God and admit your wrongdoing, you kind of hem and haw and try and spin it and make it sound not as bad? Or are you like David and just say, you know what, God, I failed you. I really got convicted about this a couple years ago, and when I go in my life right now, when I go to the Lord and have to admit a sin that I've committed, I try to be this very genuine and very frank. And I say, God, I've sinned against you. It was my fault. I did wrong. At that particular moment, I wanted my sin more than I wanted you. And I loved my sin more than I loved you. And I need your cleansing and forgiveness. I think that's the kind of attitude God wants. That's the kind of theology that needs to come out when we sin. We need to just tell it like it is. You know, there's that verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that's so beloved in sort of Christian heritage. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you know what? He is faithful and just to forgive us. He will. But the key part of that verse is the confession part at the beginning. That's our part. And the biblical idea of confession is very simple. It comes from two Greek words. One word means the same. One word means to say. So to confess your sin quite simply means to say the same thing about your sin that God does. And I'm just telling you as your friend, I think it's a key moment in our lives when we have sinned. That's when bad theology can come out in our view of sin. And it's something we need to be aware of, right? But here's another one. Not only our view of sin, but our view of restoration. Now, this is what's kind of ironic about the whole thing. You can get the first one straightened out. You say, okay, I got to get a correct view of sin, and it's evil, and it's iniquity, and it's a transgression. And you can really get in your mind this sort of sense of the wickedness of your sin. And that's great, but you know what? You're not out of the woods yet. Because if you're not careful, you can focus so much on the first part and getting the correct view of sin that it leads you to some bad theology in this next part. The view of restoration. How to get your sin taken care of. You know, as Baptists, we do not teach and we do not believe in things like penance or confessional booths that you would find in other denominations. We don't have any confessional booths in our church here. We don't teach penance or working off your sin. We don't teach that and we don't believe that. But you know what's really interesting? Many, many of us, including myself, we live that. Have you ever, after you've sinned, have you ever gone to God in prayer and have you said, God, I'm so, so sorry. I should not have done that. God, I'm really going to try hard this time. I promise I'll never do that again. How many times have you said that? And you say, God, I'm going to start going to church more and I'm going to start reading my Bible more. And we kind of start making all these promises to God to kind of sort of appease Him because we know we really have messed up this time. And we kind of trying to almost like buy Him off. Right? God, I promise I'll get up at 4:30 every morning and read my Bible forever. You know, and we kind of feel like we've got to really convince God so He won't be mad at us. And we've got to kind of make Him happy. You know what? That's bad theology. I'm not trying to be unkind, but that is bad. That is unscriptural. And it's basically penance. And sometimes we feel like, man, I just got to get this off my chest. I just need to go to someone and confess my sin. Well, listen, obviously for reasons of accountability or a mentoring relationship, or sometimes if you've sinned against someone else, obviously there are times when you do need to go to a person. But it's all about the motivation. You don't need to go to some person and have them absolve you of your sin. You don't need to come to pastor or one of the pastoral staff and just spill your guts and be like, I just need someone. I mean, obviously, counseling and all those situations are different. But if your motive behind that is to just kind of feel better and kind of get the guilt off your back, that's bad theology. Right? Do you know what God expects for you to do when you sin? Do you know what He wants from you? It's very simple. It's what we just said. 1 John 1:9. He wants you to confess. He wants you to come to Him and say, God, it was lust, again, it was laziness, it was anger, Lord, it was pride, it was selfishness. I failed, and I need your forgiveness and cleansing. That's it. He doesn't need you making all of these promises about how hard you're going to try. In fact, I think He would prefer it if you wouldn't do that, because He knows it's not going to work. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how much you want it. He doesn't need us to convince Him that we're really serious this time. We don't have to appease God. He's already been appeased. We don't have to work off our sin. The work has already been done. And we need just to accept that. It's called grace. And we just need to rest in the grace of God. Yeah, but I don't deserve grace. Exactly. That's why it's called grace. Right? Let me show you this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. I just think this is so, so good. And again, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but study Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible makes it very clear, listen, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know, in the Old Testament, yes, when they sinned, they had to come and they had to bring a sacrifice to God. But you know what? That was the Old Testament. It's a new era. It's a new day. We don't have to sacrifice for our sins. We don't have to work our sins off. It's all been done. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Jesus has created a new and living way. I'm not even going to read the whole passage, but you can approach God with a heart of full assurance. You just confess your sin and your fellowship is restored, and that's it. You don't have to do anything else. You are God's child. You are the object of His affection, and nothing will ever change that. Right? By the way, and I am in no position to give parenting advice, trust me, but I'm going to anyway. Parents, make sure that you reflect the grace of God to your kids. Your kids should not have to work off their sin before you in the sense of getting your forgiveness. Obviously, maybe they get grounded or maybe there's punishment. That's not what I'm talking about. Your kids should know that if they come to you and they admit their wrongdoing, they should know that forgiveness is immediate and complete. That's it. And that's really, really important. Our view of restoration. There's a lot of us, and I would just be willing to guess that there's some people here today, you're on a spiritual treadmill, and you're trying to make God happy, and it's this vicious cycle where you mess up, and then you make promises to God, and you try and get real spiritual, and then you mess up, and you make promises to God, and you try and work it off, and you just need to get off the treadmill, and to be honest with you just need to relax, and just trust the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And when you fail, just come to God and say, God, I failed. I need your cleansing and I need your help. I can't do it on my own. Some of you need to get that theology correct. Because you're trying to work off something that's already been paid for. And you're trying to please a God who's already happy with you. Who already loves you. Okay? So our view of restoration. I just want to mention this one quickly. Our view of worthiness. You know, sometimes, when we get this view of sin and we understand how bad it is, and sin is bad, there's no denying that, we kind of get this mentality of like, man, I'm just not worthy. Have you ever been asked to teach a Sunday school class or sing a special in church or maybe go to the nursing home and you just think, I'm just not worthy. I know how bad I am. I couldn't do that. I'm just not worthy. And we kind of get this idea because of our sin and because of our struggles that we're kind of like Eeyore, just down in the dumps. And we're just like, thanks for noticing me. And we're just like, I'm just not worthy. I could never do that. Can I just tell you something as your friend and again as your brother in Christ? It's not about us. Right? You know what? On your own, you're not worthy. No one is. Right? But here's what the Bible says. You're not worthy, but guess what? Jesus is. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And He was slain for you. And the miraculous thing about this whole process is when you place your trust in Christ, you are placed in Christ. And in Christ, the book of Galatians tells us we are no more a servant, but a son. We are an heir of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are a child of the King. We are worthy in Christ. The Bible also says in Colossians that God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That phrase, meet, made us meet, it means to make us worthy or to make fitting for something. On your own, you're not worthy to sing in church. On your own, I'm not worthy to stand up here and share the Word of God with you. But guess what? I'm not on my own. I'm in Christ. And in Christ, I am worthy. And it's not a source of pride or arrogance. It's a source of humility and thankfulness. And you can serve and minister. And you can represent Christ with those who are around you with confidence because you are in Him. And in Him, you are worthy. It doesn't matter what you have done or haven't done, what you will do or won't do. In Christ, you are the object of God's grace and you are an heir. And you need to start acting like it. Right? So it's not about us. And we get this bad theology when we sin. It comes out in our view of sin. It comes out in our view of restoration. And it comes out in our view of worthiness. Next time you sin, just take a look. Take a good long look at how you respond to that. Because for many of us, there's bad theology lying at the door just waiting to come out. Okay? So that's the first situation. When we sin. By the way, those of you who are getting nervous saying, wow, he's only on point number two. I really only want to focus on the first two. I'm just going to mention the last two in passing. So you can relax. Okay? Number two. Not only when we sin, but here's another one that I've thought of and I've noticed in my own life. When we come to church. Now, please, please, please listen to what I'm saying, because I really don't want to be misquoted, and I really don't want to be misconstrued, and I really don't want to get an email from pastor this week, okay? I am not saying that you get bad theology when you come to church. I am saying you bring your bad theology with you when you come to church. You see the difference? I'm not saying that you receive bad theology. I'm saying that we have bad theology hardwired into us. And coming to church is one of those situations where it tends to come out in the open. That's what I'm saying. Now, you might be confused. Say, what bad theology? I mean, I'm in church of all places. What on earth could you be talking about? Well, I just happen to have some examples. Here's one. Our view of worship. You know, when I first moved here 3 years ago, I worked for about a year in the AVB ministry, audio, video, broadcast. That's the guys with the cameras and all the fancy equipment up there. You know, the ones who get here early and set everything up so the service can go smoothly. Well, I worked with them for about a year. And Greg Combs, he's the one who's in charge of that. Every week when you're on the AVB ministry, he sends you an email of everything that's going on that week. And I remember when I first got the email, I was very confused because he would always say right at the end, he would have this statement that would say, the OOS is attached, O-O-S. And I was like, what on earth is an OOS? The OOS is attached. Okay, what is that, like a virus or something? An OOS. It took me a couple weeks to figure it out. I'm a little slow. OOS stands for order of service. I was like, oh, that makes sense, right? The OOS is attached, right? We use OOSes at our church, orders of service. It looks like this, right? And even though you may have never personally seen an OOS, it's really not that big of a deal, by the way. You may have never personally seen an OOS, but you probably understand if you come here regularly that we follow a certain order in our church service, right? You're used to that. And here's what can happen. Okay, you come to church, the service starts, and then Nathan comes up and starts leading the singing, and you think, okay, we are worshiping. The worship time of the service has begun. And we're singing, and we're worshiping. And we go through, you know, we have the songs, and we have the offertory, and the choir special when they're, you know, convened or whatever it is they do, and the special music and all that, and we think, yes, this is the worship time of the service. And then the last song is done, Nathan comes down, pastor comes up, and if we're not careful, we can think, okay, we're done worshiping. The worship time is over. Right? And we can kind of localize worship to that 20-minute sliver of time on Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night and Wednesday night. And that's it. And it can get even more extreme when really that's our only view of worship. Do you worship God? Of course I do. I go to church on Sunday mornings. We have worship time. Okay? Well, certainly when you come on Sunday mornings, you ought to worship God. But the bad theology comes in when we limit worship to that action of singing in church or being at church. If that's the view you have of worship, there's two problems with that. Number one, there is nothing inherently worshipful about coming to church. Did you know that? What I mean by that is just because you're here doesn't mean you're worshiping. You could have gone to church for 30 years faithfully and never truly worshiped God. There is nothing inherently spiritual or inherently worshipful about coming to this building every week. The other problem with that is if you localize worship to just Sunday morning, you are missing hundreds, literally thousands of opportunities to worship God throughout the rest of the week. And when we have that theology of worship, we're basically making the same mistake that the Samaritan woman made in John chapter 4. You remember her story? Jesus met her at the well, and again, we're just taking a kind of a sliver of the larger context there, but she basically brings up this issue. The Samaritans had a temple. The Jews had a temple. Two separate places. Two separate locations. And she brings up the issue. She says, well, you know, you're a prophet. What do you think? Should we worship in Jerusalem or should we worship in Samaria? And I love Jesus' answer. I love it. Because he says, listen, the hour is coming. And he even adds on a little bit later. He says, it even is now. I believe he was referring to the inauguration of the New Testament through his death. That whole change to the new system we just talked about a minute ago. He says, listen, the hour is where it's not going to matter where you go. And it doesn't matter, I would add on, what day it is. And it doesn't even necessarily matter what you're doing. The key is worshiping God in spirit and truth. Now, that's a heavy statement, and there's a lot that's implied by that statement. But at the very least, we could say this. Jesus is saying it's not really about the externals, where you are, what time it is, what day it is, or even what you're doing. It's about the internals, the spirit of worship, spirit and truth, right? And we need to get this bad theology of worship out of our minds. Certainly, worship when you come here on Sunday morning, but you know what? Worship on Tuesday afternoon when you're mowing your lawn. And worship on Friday night when you're having family movie night or family game night. See, the real problem here is there's kind of another underlying bit of bad theology that brings us out, and it's what I call the bifocal view of the Christian life. Now, I don't wear bifocals, I'm glad to say, yet. Some of you wear bifocals, and as I understand it, it gives you two different perspectives, right? You know what? Many of us in this room we wear bifocals in our Christian life. And what we've done is we've divided our Christian life into two very distinct categories. We have sacred things over here, spiritual things, things like going to church, reading your Bible, prayer, witnessing, singing songs, all good things, and we say those are the spiritual things, and then there's everything else over here. That's the rest of life, what we might call the secular. Things like mowing your lawn, playing games, going to work, you know, eating dinner, that type of stuff. And we kind of have separated in those two categories. And we think, okay, I'm going to go do the spiritual things, and then I have the rest of my life. And what happens is that creates a mentality that I call time clock Christianity. Because we have the bifocal view, when we come to church, we think, oh, this is a spiritual activity. We kind of assume it's inherently spiritual. And so we clock in. I'm doing something spiritual. Then the service is over. Clock out. Now this is just normal life. You know what? You would be hard pressed to find that view of life in the New Testament. Look at the theology of Paul. Look at places like Romans 14 and Colossians 2. And you will see that God says for a Christian, everything is sacred. There is no bifocal view. There's no dichotomy, sacred, secular. Everything that you do affects your relationship with God. Everywhere you go, you are a Christian. And we need to break worship out of the box. And certainly worship on Sunday morning. But worship every day of your life. The Bible makes it very clear, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every good gift comes down from the Father above. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the honor and glory of God. Every moment of every day, invite Him into every moment and offer it to Him as an offering of worship and praise. And if you can't do it to the glory and honor of God in good conscience, then don't do it. Right? But it doesn't mean that we have to always be doing spiritual things. It just means whatever our hand finds to do, as Colossians chapter 3 says, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Lord, I'm about to mow my lawn. I don't really want to, but you know what? It's hot outside, but I'm thankful that I have a lawn to mow. And God, I want to worship you through the mowing of this lawn. Now, does that mean you need to sing while you mow? No. Just be thankful for what God has given you and give it to God. I fully believe with all of my heart that you can worship God in those ways. And many of us are missing out because we've brought it into this little box. There's one other thing I want to mention about this whole bifocal thing, and that is as it relates to work. You know, I feel badly sometimes for those whose career is in what we might call a secular field. And I say that in quotes because I don't believe there is such a thing. But I think sometimes if your job is not what we would call full-time vocational service, I think sometimes you can struggle with guilt. I think that because I've had some of you tell me that. Man, I just feel guilty. My job requires so much of me, and I'm not, you know, I don't get up and preach, and I don't do all these spiritual things that, you know, you're a Bible teacher. You get to do all those things. Well, you know, maybe you need to make more time for things like Bible reading and scripture memorization and all that. But listen to me. It doesn't matter if you're an electrician, an engineer, or an accountant. That is sacred work. You are a full-time Christian in full-time Christian service. And you go and punch that clock every day. That is noble. There is nothing less spiritual about what you do Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, than someone coming up here and preaching the Word of God. There is nothing less spiritual about what you do. And you need to get that burden of guilt off of your back. And if that's the talents and the gifts that God has given you, if that's the life you're supposed to be living, then you do it to the honor and glory of God. And know that He is pleased with that. And take whatever opportunities you have to represent Christ before your co-workers, you take those opportunities. But you don't have to feel any less spiritual because you're in quote-unquote secular work. I just don't believe that's true. I think some of you are struggling with that, and you need to stop struggling with it. Right? There's a story that I've heard. I really like it. I wish I could verify independently that it was true. I haven't been able to do that. I did find it on the internet, so that probably means it's true. a story about Martin Luther, the reformer. And somebody came to Martin Luther one day. You know, he at this point in his life was fairly well known for the stand that he was taking against the Catholic Church. And this man came up to him and said, "Dr. Luther, I've just recently been saved. What should I do?" And Dr. Luther understood what he meant by that. The idea was kind of like, well, I should go do something spiritual now, right? I should go on some crusade. I should, you know, become a preacher like you or whatever. And Dr. Luther looked at him and said, "Well, what do you do? What are you?" And the man said, I'm a cobbler. You know, I make shoes. And Dr. Luther looked at him and said, "Well, make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price." And I love that. Even if it's not true, the advice is so good. What do you do? "Well, I sell cars." All right, then be honest and sell cars and sell the best cars you can and sell them the best you can to the glory of God. That is sacred. That is praise and honor to your Creator. Right? Bad theology creeps in our view of worship and really our view of life and dividing it into this sacred-secular dichotomy. Let's move on quickly as our time is running short. And our view of preaching. Our view of preaching. Again, this can kind of go along with what I was just talking about. We come into the service each week and we sit down and we hear our sermon for the week. And we think, okay, you know, that's good. Got my sermon for the week. What have you done with it? What good is it? Right? To be honest, some of you, the way you approach the sermon each week is kind of like sitting, you know, you have a headache and you set the bottle of Tylenol in front of you on the counter and you just leave it there. And you know, somebody comes, "Well, what are you doing?" "Well, I have a headache." "Oh, so you've got the Tylenol?" "Yeah." "Have you taken any?" "No, it's there. I figured it would do its thing." All right? It's still in the bottle. You gotta internalize it. All right? Our view of preaching is again that, well, I heard preaching. Isn't that like count for something, God? Isn't that like brownie points? No. It all depends on what you do with it. Just sitting through a sermon each week isn't doing you or anybody else any good. How do you respond when you hear preaching? Right? Let me just give you three quick things. When you hear preaching, number one, you need to receive it. And that's more than just hearing it. You need to be actively involved in listening. And trust me, I am guilty of this just as much as the next person, just kind of sitting there like a bump on a log and just, you know, not really interacting with what's being said. I mean, when I was in college, there was a point in time in college when I was hearing close to 7 sermons a week, if you count church services and chapel. You know, and I think about how many of those were I really actively engaged in, right? You got to receive the word with meekness. You need to act on it. That very famous verse in James 1. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. Even like a sermon like today. Is it still going to be with you when you make it to the car? Or is it going to be gone like a golfer? It's just, it's gone, right? Or are you going to say, I need to make some changes in my thinking. I need to make some changes in my action. I've been confronted with the Word of God. I'm going to do something about it. And then here's one that is really a burden of my heart, and that is we need to evaluate it. I asked you to do that at the beginning of this message. I love the example of the Bereans in Acts 17. God said they were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica, because when they received the word, they went home and they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. Too many of us are spoon-fed Christians. And we just, okay, give me my dose for the week. Okay, I'm good. And it doesn't do us any good. And we never think about it. We never internalize it. We never evaluate what we hear. Right? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you go home and like, pastor said that was in verse 15, but it's actually in verse 14. And he's going to hear about it from me. Let me tell you. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying this nitpicky sort of trying. I'm saying you take what's presented and you go home and you personalize it and you make it your own. I'm constantly challenging the kids in our school to make their relationship with God their own. And just because their parents say it and I say it and their pastor says it, they need to go and search it for themselves. And they'll find that most, if not all of what they've been given is correct, but it's got to be theirs. It can't just be their parents or mine or the pastor's. And that's not just good advice for teenagers. We need to do that. We need to be Berean Christians. And don't just leave the Tylenol in the bottle. Take it in. Let it do some good. Okay? I think when we come to church and we hear preaching, bad theology can work its way out. And we just kind of like, well, I heard my preaching. It's got to count for something. Well, it doesn't. Unless you do something with it. Okay? One more. Our view of each other. Our view of each other. My parents didn't really appreciate this when we were kids, but sometimes when we would be going to church, and there was five kids in our family, I'm the middle child of five kids, and sometimes we'd be going to church and be in the minivan, and, you know, I know none of you ever struggle with this, but we'd be running late, and kids are fighting, and, you know, just picking at each other, and there's all this junk going on in the car. Then I remember distinctly one time we pulled into the dirt parking lot of the church we were attending at the time, and somebody, it wasn't me, I can tell you that, somebody, smart aleck in the minivan, said, okay, everybody, church faces. You know, my parents didn't really appreciate that. But, you know, it's funny, of course, we're too dignified to say that, right, as we're pulling in the parking lot here. You know what's funny about it? Not really funny, but sad. We do that, don't we? Put on our church faces, going to church, got to get all dressed up, got to look our best. And there's nothing wrong with getting dressed up, but it's the attitude, it's the mentality. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, right? And we kind of just, we put on the show, right? You know, when we do that, we make this church little more than a country club, a social gathering. My friends, that's not why we're here. You know what? And I'll just be honest. We're not okay. We're not. There are marriages in this church that are on the brink. Right? There are people that are struggling with depression, addiction. There's all sorts of difficulties that the people in this church are facing. Spiritual struggles. And this is such a burden on my heart. Because I struggle. And we come to church and we kind of just have this view of each other that, hey, it's just like this masquerade. You know, we're all good. But we're not all good. And I think, again, it kind of goes back to our whole view of why we're even coming here. You know, I personally don't believe the exclusive or primary purpose of coming here every week is to worship God. As I've told you, I think we worship God through everything. I think the reason, if you look in the New Testament, the reason we come here is for encouragement and exhortation. We sort of take ourselves apart from the world on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and we come together as a body of believers to lift each other up and to encourage one another. And I tell you, there's some powerful verses. We're all in this thing together. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. I told you earlier, I'm normal. Can I say this to you? You are too. You are not the only one that struggled with whatever it is you're struggling with. I guarantee you, you're not. Right? There's probably the things that you struggle with. There's probably 30, 40 people in this church that have that same problem. Right? Look not every man in his own things, but also in the things of others. That is not a verse encouraging materialism or you know, covetousness. It's encouraging us to open our eyes. People around you are struggling. And I get so convicted about this because it's very easy for me to have tunnel vision. And I've got my three young kids, and I've got what's going on in my little life. I need to look around and realize that people are hurting and people are struggling and we're not okay. And it's time to kind of drop the mask. I have a Sunday school lesson that I teach sometimes. It's called a culture of transparency. That's what we need in our church, a culture of transparency. Most churches have a culture of secrecy. We keep it all in, all bottled up, because we don't want to be the one who shows any weakness. We don't want to be the one that has a problem. You know what the Bible says in James? And I don't know how we can work this out to where we're actually practicing this. But God says we're to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. And I'm not exactly sure how that works, because we don't want to just be, throwing out our dirty laundry every week. There's got to be some sort of balance to it. But I tell you, I think we're way on the other side of it right now, where most of our prayer requests are just very, very shallow, and we're just missing it, right? I mean, I'll tell you one thing that's really helped my wife and I, and that is, I mean, in a church this size, it is difficult. You know, he's like, what do you want me to do, Andrew? Just whoever I sit next to in church next week? Hey, guess what? Guess what I did this week, Obviously not. I mean, that's difficult in a church this size, and I struggle. I don't do very well in crowds. I can't hear. I just get real disoriented when there's lots of talking around me, so it's very hard for me to converse in a crowd, and maybe you can identify with that. One thing my wife and I have found is through the Young Married Sunday School class. Now, I'm not saying all of you come to Young Married. That wouldn't work. But through that smaller group, we have found friendship, and we have found opportunities for fellowship and transparency to be able to bear each other's burdens. Right? So through your Sunday school class or even just finding someone and say, I really want to get to know that family a little more. We're going to invite them over for dinner. And the purpose is not just socialization. It's like we want to develop an iron sharpening iron sort of relationship. Do you understand what I'm saying? I really think we need that. I need that. Because we have this bad theology where it's like everybody's okay. And the fact is we're not. We're all fallen. We're all broken. We need each other. That's why we're here. Right? Well, our time is gone. I just want to quickly mention the last couple situations. So I think bad theology comes out when we sin. I think it comes out when we pray. When we come to church. I think when we pray, a lot of bad theology can show itself. And like I said, I'll just mention these. The focus of our requests. Again, many of our requests are just shallow. All we ever pray about is physical needs. Well, obviously, we should pray for those things. But remember, Christians, the most important issues are not the physical ones. It's the spiritual issues. Right? And just even in the way we finish our prayers, I was going to talk about that, but we ran out of time. Most of us finish our prayers with the phrase, "In Jesus' name, amen," which is scriptural, but most of us don't ever think about what that means. What does it mean to come in Jesus' name? Don't just say those words. There's some significant doctrine behind that statement, "In Jesus' name." By the way, you don't have to say amen if you don't want to. It's not required. But in Jesus' name, we should pray in Jesus' name, but we should think about what it means. And maybe that would be your homework assignment for the week, to figure out what it means. And then one last one, when we face trials. Right? Again, it kind of goes along with what I was just saying about we're not okay. I think a time period in our life when it's very susceptible to our theology going bad is when we face trials. And I don't want to make light of trials at all. I mean, we've even heard today about some very deep waters that some of our fellow Christians are traveling through. Right? In some very difficult situations. I don't want to make light of that at all, but I do want to say, don't let your theology slip in those key moments. And it's easy to say, I know, because I'm not going through right now any necessarily real deep trials. And I know when the job is lost or when the health declines, it's like, man, where is God? I understand that. And I don't think we need to hide those doubts. I think like the psalmist, we need to bring them before God and say, God, I need you. I'm scared. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm struggling, right? But underneath it all, we need to come down to these two facts. God is sovereign. Absolutely, 100%. Nothing ever happens outside of his control. And God is good. All the time, in every situation. And when we go through trials, we have, by the grace of God, we've got to bring those two things together. God is in control, and God is good. And that's not easy to do. I understand that. I do understand. But it's no time to let your theology slip. In fact, more than any other time, that's when you need the correct theology. That's when you need the correct doctrine to carry you through that trial. Okay? So we have these golfer moments, right? We step into the tee box of life, and it's like we know it and we've been taught it. But when we sin, when we come to church, when we pray, when we go through trials, it's like everything's gone and we default to this bad theology. You know what? We need to get it out. We need to cast it out. I keep using that phrase. That's a quote from Galatians. Paul was dealing with a very specific area of bad theology in Galatians. And he says in chapter 4, he says, cast out the bondwoman. And it was an illustration that he was using. And if you've evaluated what I've said today, and if you've examined your heart and you realize, man, I got some bad theology. You know what? You need to cast it out. And you need to replace it with the scriptural doctrine. Because it doesn't really matter if you've got it up here if you don't stick with it when it really counts. Don't let your theology go bad. Jesus rebuked Peter for that pretty severely. And we don't want to be guilty of the same thing. So I challenge you to take these thoughts with you today. Give it some thought. Mull it over. And make sure in the key moments of your life that you are correct doctrinally and theologically. Would you do that? I hope that you will. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for the grace of God. Lord, we don't deserve it, and that's what makes it so amazing. And I just pray now as we leave this place that you would be honored by our responses and that we would personalize and internalize what we've heard today. Help us to walk with you and to worship you every moment of this week. And I pray this in your Son's name, who makes it all possible. Amen. Thank you. Have a great day.